Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And today we will be on the first five verses of this chapter. We've covered much already in this short book, about the halfway point here. We've seen the personal nature that this book has from Paul to Timothy. It was his last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul before he's put to death. And it's a letter of much love and affection for Timothy, letting Timothy know the last things, if you will, that he wants him to be reminded of. And we continue to see that kind of theme, that passion from the Apostle Paul here in the passage that we are dealing with this morning. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord says this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." You may be seated. Powerful passage, a lot going on here. To understand this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to ask a few questions of the text and kind of work our way through three questions. And then as we do so, we'll hopefully come to a better understanding of what this passage is telling us, what the Lord desires to instruct us of this morning. The first question that we want to ask of this text that is necessary to ask is the question, when are the last days? That's how this verse starts. But understand this, that in the last days. So first, we have to ask this question: when are the last days? Is Paul referring to a future time, maybe right before the coming of Christ? What is Paul talking about here when he uses the phrase "in the last days"? Because if we don't get that right, we won't understand really anything about this passage. And so we have to answer this question first. When, according to Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul, when are the last days? Now, it's actually not that hard of a question to answer. Scripture is very clear about it, and even the context is very clear about it as well. But to answer this question, we'll do two things very quickly. Look at how the New Testament authors use this phrase "last days." I'll just give you two examples. And then we'll look at how the context also tells us what Paul is referring to here when he uses this phrase "last days." Now, the writers of the New Testament, they commonly use, almost exclusively, use this phrase "last days" to refer to the present time, the time since Christ's ascension to the time of Christ's second coming. Two such examples of this can be found in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. You remember where the apostle Peter is declaring the Holy Spirit descends upon them in the upper room. They're speaking in all kinds of tongues. People are mocking them. These guys must be drunk out of their minds. He's like, hey, we're not drunk. And he uses a quote from the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of what Joel declared. And that prophecy starts by saying, in the last days. And then it continues on how people will speak in tongues and things like this, and miracles will be performed. And so Peter himself sees what's happening to them at Pentecost as a sign that the church, we are in the last days. He quotes Joel as, in these last days, this is what you're to expect. So the last days, according to Peter, are this time in redemptive history, since Christ's ascension till he comes back. But it's not just the Apostle Peter. Again, Paul uses it that way as well. But one other example from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews starts the letter off by saying, in former days, God used to speak to people through dreams and visions and such. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And so the writer of Hebrews, in agreement with what Peter already said in his quotation from Joel, identifies these last days not as a future time that's right before the coming of Christ, but as a marker of this whole period of redemptive history from the ascension of Christ to the second coming. And we talked about this in Sunday school several weeks ago, but this is how scriptures always talk about the division of history. Before Christ is referred to as former days or the previous days. After Christ referred to as the latter days, the last days. Redemptive history is broken down into those two categories. There's the former days and the latter days. There is nothing after the latter days. We are in the last era of redemptive history. There's nothing else but the second coming of Christ and the culmination, the consummation of the church of Jesus Christ. After Christ comes back a second time, human history as we know it is done. And we are in the era of redemptive history leading to the second coming of Christ. We are in the last days. So just from a scriptural understanding of what this phrase means, we can know that Paul is not pointing us to some future. Hey, keep a lookout for in the future, this might be happening. He's telling us, Timothy, this is what you're going to deal with in this time you live. And since it's inspired scripture, we know every age has to deal with this same sort of thing, that these are things we have to deal with. But Paul also helps us to know that that's what he's talking about in the immediate context. He says, verse 1, but understand this, in the last days, and then he lists all these types of things that will happen in these last days, and then he finishes this passage that we're dealing with today by telling us in verse 5 to avoid such people. Clearly, these last days where people are manifesting such wickedness was happening in Paul's day, because he tells Timothy, avoid these people. If this was a future phenomenon that would happen near the second coming of Christ, Timothy would have no need to avoid such people, because these people wouldn't be around yet, because the last days have not yet started. But these last days is a reference to this current time of redemptive history that Paul was living in, that Timothy was living in, that everybody since the ascension of Christ is living in. And that's what this phrase means in Scripture. And Paul shows us that here by saying, avoid these type of people that are living in this type of way, that are identifying as this wickedness of the last days. So what do the last days refer to? If we want to answer that question, it's this phrase, the last days. It's not about what will happen in the future, but about what will be happening in this whole era of redemptive history. So last days, when you read this passage, you don't think, yeah, you know, oh man, I can't, those last days are going to be horrible whenever they get here. You're in them. Timothy was in them. This is what defines this age, the sin of this age. It's not about what will happen in the future. The writers of the New Testament do not use this phrase that way. They use it as a statement for this era of redemptive history, where the former days are gone. Christ has come. All that's left is the second coming. We're in the last era, the last times, the last days of God's plan of redemption. And so this is not about what will happen in the future. We don't need to look to the future in this passage like, wait, when are we going to see these last days coming? They're upon you. You're in them. So these last days is not about future gazing. It's about understanding what's happening now, what has been happening even since the time of the apostles, and will happen until the end of the world. That is what this phrase last days refers to. So this passage then is very practical for us. It's not helping us to look into the future. It's telling us about what to be wary of now in the present, what to be on the lookout for now. In your life, in the church, now. So it's an eminently practical passage about the day in which we live. So that's the first question we need to answer and come to an understanding of, or we won't see the relevance of this passage for our present day. The second thing we need to ask of this passage is, what does Paul say about these last days? Okay, so we know that the last days, we are in them. They are upon us. We are in the midst of them. What does Paul say about these last days? Again, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Paul says that these last days will be very difficult. They'll be difficult. Times of difficulty will come. Paul says that these last days will be very difficult. This word that is translated difficult here in our passage will come times of difficulties. It could also be translated as hard to bear. The time will be hard to bear. Other translations say exceedingly difficult. That's what these last days are defined by. They are going to be tough times. See, Paul is telling us, and Paul, as an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures being called the word of Christ, Christ, through his apostle, is telling us to temper our expectations. Again, we can have, and we dealt with this a few weeks ago, we can have unrealistic expectations about life in the church, and even about our own Christian experience. We can think it's going to be, devoid of troubles and trials, and that everything will be merry and cheery, and no issues will ever come. And then when issues come, we throw up our hands and say, I was not expecting this. Where did this come from? Why am I going through such trials like this? Well, it's not because the Lord didn't prepare you. It's because you weren't understanding what the Lord said and you haven't applied what he said to your actual life. The last days that you are living in, they're going to be times that are exceedingly difficult. They're going to be hard to bear. Things will not get easier for the church as we get closer to the coming of Christ. Paul says this whole period of the last days, it's going to be exceedingly difficult. Hard to bear. And we should not be surprised by this. For God tells us very clearly, in these last days, it will be very difficult. Calvin, in his commentary, says this about this portion of Scripture. He says, for many, and so we talked about this even in Sunday school, there was this idea, not only do we struggle with it today, but in the early church they struggle with it, that bliss and Christ has descended, he's reigning and ruling, the church was going to enter kind of a glorious age of peace and prosperity, and that didn't happen, and people were coming disillusioned, and maybe what's going on with Christianity? I thought it was going to lead to, world peace or whatever, and hard times were continuing, and so Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews, they all have to comfort the saints by saying, don't be alarmed at the sufferings. This is par for the course. This is the path that the Lord has ordained in his providence until the second coming of Christ. And Calvin is acknowledging this. He said, for many imagined some sort of condition that would be absolutely peaceful and free from any annoyance. In short, he, the Apostle Paul, means that there will not be, even under the gospel, such a state of perfection, that all vices shall be banished and virtues of every kind will flourish. And that therefore the pastors of the Christian church will have quite as much to do with the wicked and ungodly men as the prophets and godly priests had in ancient times. And Paul is helping Timothy to understand, listen, this battle you're facing in the church of Ephesus that I'm writing you a second letter about, this is life and ministry. This is Christian life until the second coming of Christ. Things are not going to get easier for you, Timothy. This is what you are called to battle. This is the reality of life in these last days. It's going to be exceedingly difficult. Don't fall into this false idea that Christianity is going to make your life easier or more successful or whatever you want to use to describe it. It is going to be a battle that requires endurance, perseverance. It's going to be a battle that requires you to depend upon the grace of God, because it will at times seem too much for you. But remember, God is most glorified when we are most dependent upon Him. So don't fall into this trap of thinking that all the glory awaits now. Glory is at the end. The present life is one of endurance, learning obedience through suffering, as the writer of Hebrews says. And we must appreciate the Lord's honesty with us. He has sought to prepare us for the age in which we live in. God hasn't lied to us. When our expectations are dashed, it's not because there's a problem on God's end. He's been very honest with us. Don't expect your life to go smooth. Don't expect things to be, you know, all. It's going to be hard. Much difficulty abounds. The glory, the ease, that is in the future. That's after the second coming of Christ, when all the enemies of Christ are made footstools and cast away forever from the presence of the saints. That is glory. The milk and the honey wait in the land of Canaan. We are in the desert wanderings. And it's going to be hard. The Lord is very honest with us. The problem, again, when our expectations are popped like a balloon, it's not because the Lord wasn't honest with us. It's because we didn't know what the Lord was saying. The Lord is very honest and very clear. In these last days, it's going to be exceedingly difficult. Jesus said, in these last days, you'll have troubles of various kinds. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts says, in this present age, you must go through many tribulations. There's this kind of language throughout it. We dealt with in Sunday school, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised by fiery trials as if something strange were happening to you. This is life in these last days. It's going to be very difficult, but the Lord seeks to prepare us in His Word so that we might not be found off guard as we live in these last days. Again, verse 1, understand this. In these last days, there will be times of difficulty. Coming, this word coming times, it means continuing times that will continue on into the future is the tense here of difficulty. So that's the second thing, question we ask. So first, the last days, this present era of redemptive history. What does Paul say about them? It's going to be very difficult. The third thing we must ask of this passage. Well, what types of difficulties will mark these last days? Paul doesn't just say, hey, in these last days, there's going to be times of great difficulty. Go get it, bud. He doesn't leave you like, okay, the difficulty, what should I expect? Where is the attack going to come from? God is so honest with us. He gives us His Word, and it really is everything we need for life and godliness. There's no curveballs that God's throwing at us here. Everything is straight down the middle. There's going to be great difficulty in these last days. Let me tell you specifically about what this difficulty will be. It's not like, whoa, the Lord did not tell us this type of difficulty. He said it very clearly and very plainly. These last days are going to be very difficult, and then he actually tells you, lists 18 different things, or one head and 17 qualifiers of things that are going to mark these last days. So what types of difficulties will mark these last days? Now, it's interesting. We might answer, if we didn't already read this passage, and, you know, you were to just ask someone the question, what kind of things will mark the last days as being exceedingly difficult? A lot of what we might think are, well, what would make life exceedingly difficult these last days? Well, plagues and wars and rumors of wars and political upheavals and treasonous governments and unjust taxation, or whatever you want to say. We usually put the evils, the hardships of life, as those things out there. Paul doesn't deal with any of that. When he's talking about what makes these last days difficult, he's not dealing with, watch out for the government. That's not on Paul's radar. And that shouldn't be on the Christian's radar. I heard someone say the most dangerous thing the church has to face is the government. That is false. That is false. Because Paul doesn't talk at all about that. He talks about the difficulties of the last days, and he doesn't mention governments. He mentions something much worse. For Paul, the difficulties that will mark these last days is the abounding of sin. For Paul, and therefore the Lord, that which marks this period as being exceedingly difficult is the abounding of sin, the flourishing of sin. That sin will be rampant. You see, my friends, this is where we have to grow, all of us, in our understanding. Sin is the greatest evil. Sin is the most difficult of all difficulties. Sin is that which we desire to be freed from. There's a book that was written several hundred years ago by a Puritan named Ralph Venning, And it's entitled, it's based upon what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. And that whole book is about diving into this topic to help us get a right understanding of the wickedness of sin. And not just sin, but the sin that you find residing in your own heart. Here's some things he says about this sin. Ralph Vining says about sin. He says, sin seeks to un-God God. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. Sin is the devil's image. Never was a child more like his father than a sinner is like the devil. Sinful sin, worse than the devil. It consists in this, that it is contrary to God. When Paul talks about the great difficulties that will mark these last days, he doesn't deal with wars and famines. He deals with sin, that which infects and putrefies the heart. And as we'll see, sin that will find its way even into the church. You see, this is a major point for us to consider when we look at Paul's list here. Because when we consider those things that make our lives difficult, those things that we want to avoid or we wish would happen to us to make our lives better, a lot of times we don't think in the realms of sin and godliness. We think of circumstances. If this were to change, if I wouldn't have been sick, or if I would have got that promotion, then Paul doesn't, he's not dealing with any of that. He's dealing with what matters, what defines these days as being exceedingly evil is the abounding of sin. Sin is the destroyer. We do not think rightly about sin. And here the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Lord, helps us to see that which is makes these days most difficult. It's not governmental pressure or whatever. It is the dealing with sin, the battle that we all face with sin. And sadly, as we're going to see, how many people just give in to that battle and persist in sin, never desiring repentance. And even here, so this passage, this list is helpful to us because, number one, it helps us to see that what makes these days exceedingly evil is the abounding of sin. That's important for us to understand. That is the enemy that we are to battle and go to war with. That's John Owen's whole book, The Mortification of Sin. That is your enemy that you're fighting. If you are not fighting sin, my friends, sin is beating you. That's what we battle. And when we're not battling that and runs rampant, Paul's saying, this is what defines these days as being exceedingly difficult because most people are battling it. It's just ruling their lives. So we need to grasp that, the seriousness of sin. We should grasp and grow in our hatred of sin. But also, this list is informative to us. Because when we consider sin, a lot of times, we don't even consider it rightly. And again, this is because sin is exceedingly deceitful. If you were to ask, Paul's going to make a list of sin that marks these days as exceedingly difficult. If you were to just think of yourself, okay, make a list of sin that make life exceedingly difficult or that are desperately wicked, we would probably start with things like murder. That's real bad. Oof, that would make times real difficult. Adultery, that's a bad one too. That makes life real difficult. We would say all these kind of big things we identify as big sins, blasphemy. It's very interesting, the list that Paul gives us here. When we think of a head or chief sin that will define these days as being exceedingly difficult, something that's going to be very hard to bear. If we want to think of the chief sin that makes life hard to bear, I doubt many of us would put what the Apostle Paul puts first. The Apostle Paul lists that people will be lovers of self as the head and chief sin that will mark these difficult days. The worst sin, the chief thing about these last days is that people will only care about themselves. All they will love is themselves. That's what makes these days so hard, Timothy. He puts the love of self as the head and chief of those sins that define these days as exceedingly difficult. Again, Calvin says this in his commentary about how Paul starts with this. He says this: to spend time in explaining every word would be superfluous. So you don't even need to go through this whole list of, well, this is what this means and this is what this means. And Calvin's saying, all you really got to get down is, what does self-love mean? Because you get that, everything else in the list will follow. To spend time in explaining every word would be superfluous, for the words do not need exposition. Only let my reader observe that philautia, so philos, love, and autos, self, self-love, to observe that philautia, self-love, which is put first, may be regarded as the source which flow all the vices that follow afterwards. The person who is a lover of himself, these are the kind of things that they do. It's not 18 different sins here that he lists. It's kind of like when he does the fruit of the Spirit. He lists love first and then the fruits of all of that. This is what biblical love looks like. It's gentle, it's self-controlled, it's meek, it's kind. He does that now here in the reverse with a list of wicked love. Here's what self-love leads to. Calvin continued on. He who loveth himself claims a superiority in everything, despises all others, is cruel, indulges in covetousness, treachery, anger, rebellion against parents, neglect of what is good, and such like. You don't even need to go through and understand everything in the list. We'll quickly read through it. But really, what you need to understand is that this is a definition, this whole list, of what it looks like to be a lover of oneself. See, a love of self, this sinful self-love that Paul puts first. He says, in these last days, there will be very difficult times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. This self-love promotes everything else on the list. It can't be like, well, I don't love myself, but I do disrespect my parents. No, the reason you disrespect your parents is because you love yourself. And you are setting yourself up as God in your life. Because God tells you to submit and obey your parents. So the love of God will lead you to obedience. Your wicked self-love leads you to disobedience. Everything on the list is tied back to it happens because there is a self-love that's ruling. Self-love promotes everything on this list. So it's not 18 different vices that will mark these age. It's one chief head in 17 ways that this self-love manifests itself. Again, he says they'll be lovers of self. What is this self-love? What forms does it take? Well, you become a lover of money. You become proud, arrogant, abusive. This abusive is you literally are just mean with your words to other people. Disobedient to your parents. Ungrateful. Never giving thanks to God for anything he's done. Unholy. No piety at all. True and godly piety in your life. You don't care at all about living for the Lord. Heartless. You have no affection for anybody who's struggling. We would say, you're cold and callous all the time. Unappeasable. Nothing anybody ever says or does can make you happy. You're always arguing and backbiting. Slanderous. This is where we get the word blasphemous from. It means literally speaking like the devil of others. You're always talking bad about other people behind their back. Without self-control. Brutal. You're just a mean, harsh person. Not loving good. Treacherous. Always breaking your covenants is what that word means. Reckless. The word literally means running headlong into folly. Swollen with conceit. We would say a puffed up head. And last, you're a lover of pleasure. You love pleasure. Just that which feeds your flesh, which brings some kind of satisfaction to your physical body. If that's where you're at, what that shows is that you are a lover of self. And this is the greatest and chiefest of all evils. Because one cannot love God and at the same time love self. My friends, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and what? Despise the other. Where a love of self is growing, the love of God is waning. Everything on this list is contrary to a love of God. A love of self, if you take everything on this list and then just give it the reverse, now you know what a love of God looks like. Instead of unholy, a desire for holiness. Instead of abusive, kind and building up with your words. Instead of seeking pleasure, seeking to do things for the glory of God. So everything on this list, self-love is everything that is contrary to God. It is, by definition, sin. Because remember that helpful quote from Venning. Sin is, by definition, that which is contrary to God. If something is against the character of God, my friends, it is sin. And this whole list are things that are contrary to God, things that are anti-Christ. Christ did the exact opposite of everything on this list. And so Paul, when he says these days will be exceedingly difficult, and then he talks about people will be lovers of themselves, he's showing us that this self-love, this sinful self-love, it's a constant care about only one's own desires and ambitions and interests. This is a sinful self-love, a self-love that is opposed to the Lord and clearly to the good of others based upon the list. That's why, as we even dealt with in Sunday school, much of the Christian life is simply learning to deny oneself, because by nature, self-love always seeks to rule us. It's not like any of us can tout and claim, I have killed that demon of self-love in my heart. No, you haven't. It is a battle versus this sin that you will be facing until you're swept to glory by the gracious hand of God. This do not give into it. Fight this battle. Do not willfully dive into self-love and just live this kind of wicked life that's here listed. And if you want to know, I don't know if I struggle with self-love. Just go through this list and see where the Lord convicts you of. Because somewhere in here, you are manifesting the fruit of self-love. Take notice again that this list ends with people will be lovers of themselves. And it ends with and not lovers of God. If you are a lover of self and these things define you, what that is chiefly saying is you are not a lover of God. It's very interesting that Paul, as he continues on this, he's saying that this sinful self-love, he's not just telling Timothy, yeah, those heathen pagans in the world, they're going to be so wicked. This sinful love is not simply found in the world. Paul's not even emphasizing what's going on in the world in this passage. He's primarily warning Timothy about what Timothy will find in the church. The greatest evil the church has to face is not some external pressure. It's the filth and corruption from within. People manifesting and living this self-love out and hurting other people in the church, seeking to divide and split the unity of the church, whatever it is, that is the self-love that is most destructive to the church. And that's what Paul highlights as a thing that will mark these last days as exceedingly difficult, as exceedingly hard to bear. It's self-love. Paul's not dealing with in the world. He's saying, Timothy, this sadly, my friend in ministry, this is what you're going to have to face in these last days. Now, there is a sense, as we've already mentioned, that every single one of us struggles in some degree of self-love, of battling this, because none of us are perfect. And so all of us need to constantly be on guard against this viper, this venomous asp within us that's always seeking to rear its head, this love of self where we bite with our tongue, we tear others down to make ourselves feel better, we want to be exalted above others because we want the glory. All of this we must constantly be on guard against and repent when we see it rear its ugly head. And that's why the Apostle Paul even gives us passages like Philippians 2, which is the antidote to self-love. Don't consider only yourself, but consider the interests of others. right? And then he gives the example of Christ. Philippians 2 is a whole exposition of Paul telling the church in Philippi, don't be lovers of oneself, but consider the good of others, like Christ did. So there is a sense where all the saints will struggle with this. But the key is that the true saints will struggle with this. What Paul is dealing with here is people who profess to be Christians, who have dived headlong into self-love and have no desire to get out of it. They're wading in the muck of sin. They're up to their neck, and you throw them a raft in repentance and say, come on, come back to the shore, get out of the filth. And they say, no, I'm going to continue in it. Those are the people that Paul is dealing with, that Paul is telling Timothy to avoid. He's not saying avoid everybody who struggles with self-love, because there'd be a church of one and we'd have to excommunicate ourselves. He's talking about those people who persist in self-love without a desire for godliness, without a desire for repentance, without any love of the Lord at all. And he'll give more descriptors of them next week in verses 6 through 9. And so Paul he's dealing with this self-love. And the way to, before we deal with this a little more, the way to combat this self-love and the reason people fall into this self-love revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says this little phrase, and it's exceedingly important. He just says to Timothy, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget Christ. Where Christ is forgotten, the wickedness of self-love flourishes. Where Christ's love is forgotten, the gardens of one's heart will be filled with the thorns of self-love. The only way to weed out that self-love is to remember Christ. For when one remembers Christ and thinks much upon Christ, the most lovely of all, one will be filled with affections for Christ. And when one is filled with affections for Christ, guess what can't reside in their heart any longer? Love of self. And as affections for Christ increase, the natural result is affections for self will be pushed out. The way of godliness is the way of remembering Christ. For if you forget Christ, there is no chance of godliness in your life. All you will possess if you forget Christ is a mere formal religion. Piety that lacks any power. A form of godliness that denies its power, as Paul says in verse 5. To combat this self-love, we must remember Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does again in Philippians 2. He's talking about, don't just be a lover of yourself, but consider others. And then where does he go immediately after that? Consider Christ. And he gives this beautiful exposition of how Christ, who is eternally the Son, came down and suffered even under the point of death, so that we, who were his enemies, might be made to be co-heirs. If we consider this Christ and what he has done for us, my friends, this will push out of your hearts the love of self. But when we forget Christ, your heart's never an open space. When Christ, the love of Christ is not there, the love of self quickly takes its place. Remember what Jesus said in the parable about the man who has a demon in his heart. The man who has a demon and the demon's kicked out of his heart. Remember what happens? What does the demon do? He goes and gets 7 of his friends and comes back. And the state of the man is now worse than it was in the beginning. There's always going to be something residing in your soul, in your heart. If it is not a love of Christ, my friends, it is a love of self. And it's there. Recognize it. Repent of it. Turn to the Lord. What we're dealing with here in this passage are those people who are given to self-love, who have forgotten Christ and continue on in this pattern without ever desiring repentance or to manifest the fruit of repentance. I mean, notice the change Paul takes in this whole section, remembering that, that chapter breaks weren't in the original letter. Look back in your Bible to verse 24 and just follow along as I read this. Of chapter 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's very hopeful here. God may grant these people repentance, Timothy. That's fantastic. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is a very hopeful passage. Timothy, the reason you're supposed to, you know, model this kind of Christ-likeness in ministry is because the Lord might use it to grant repentance to someone. And people may repent, and as they repent, they may, the chains that the devil has them captive by may be loosed, and they might be freed. This is great. There's chapter 2 ends with this optimism in ministry, this hope in ministry. And then chapter 3, the tone completely changes. Timothy is saying, this is what we're hopeful for in ministry. The end of chapter 2. That people might be given the gift of repentance and turn from the error of their ways and be saved. This is what we hope for. But now, Timothy, let me tell you the sad reality of what the majority of times will happen. People will persist in self-love. And you will warn them, and you will warn them twice. And they will persist in self-love. And Timothy, the only thing you do then is leave them. Avoid them. It is a completely different tone. And chapter 2 ends with hope. Chapter 3 is the sad reality of life under the sun. That many will not repent, but they will persist on in willful self-love. Despisers of God. Doing what they've always done, claiming to be covered by the blood, but showing by their attitudes and actions and even by their statements that they truly are outside of the grace of God found in Christ. There's a change of tone in this passage from the passage preceding, from one of hope to one of sad reality. Paul is preparing Timothy for the harsh reality of life in the church. That many will not repent of their sins, but will continue on in sin without truly ever manifesting any love for the Lord. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to be caught unaware. He doesn't want Timothy to say when he's gone, you know, Paul never warned me that ministry would be like this. I thought if I proclaimed the gospel to everybody and you know, told them about the good news of God in Christ, I mean, this message is so wonderful. Why doesn't everybody just love it? But the sad reality is most of the people I tell it to don't care. And they persist on in wickedness. Paul's telling Timothy, my friend, my son, this is what you can expect in these last days. There are going to be difficult days. People are going to press on in self-love, showing themselves to be devoid and not caring to grow in any love of the Lord. See, those in the church who are filled with self-love, Paul says, all this list, he says in verse 5, they have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. Those in the church who are filled with self-love might appear godly. You could say maybe in the realm of their intellect, or maybe you would say, at first I thought they were Christians, but morally, they do not know the power of true godliness. See, don't trip up here when Paul is talking about, but deny its power. Well, what does he mean by power? It's very clear from the context. The power is the power of godliness. And what is godliness? But walking in obedience to the commands of the Lord. That's all godliness means. True piety unto the Lord. A desire for holiness. A desire for holiness in one's life is where the power of God is seen. And those who merely profess Christianity but do not care about growing in holiness, pressing on and pursuing righteousness, those are the ones Paul is saying to. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power because they're not striving and pressing on after holiness. That holiness, by the way, which without no one will see the Lord, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Again, godliness, those who verse 5, having appearance of godliness but denying its power. This godliness, it's piety towards God. Right living is how some would translate this verse. See, the true power of the gospel is seen in a spirit-filled life. We're not the fruits of self-love are being manifest, but the fruits of the Spirit are being manifest. That is a life that demonstrates the power of God. Where there is a desire for holiness, where once there was only a desire for self-pleasure. Where one is now walking with a desire to repent of their sin and to seek to live for the glory of God. That, my friends, is evidence of the power of God. Don't get it all mixed up and think, ooh, denying its power. We're talking about miracle working and, you know, that cool kind of power. We're talking about the simple power of God seen in a transformed life. Those who love God have a desire to walk in His ways. They will not do it perfectly, but they will repent and desire to press on in godliness. That's the power of God in a person's life. Because left to ourselves, my friends, we would all just wallow in self-love and continue on merrily in our way. Because remember, repentance is a gift from God. He just said that at the end of chapter 2. God may grant them the gift of repentance. So when we are cut to the quick, where the word of God pierces through our bones, even to our joints and marrow, and we feel the sting of conviction, that's a gift of God. And we repent. That's why Luther, in his first of his 95 theses, the first one, number one, he said, the entirety of the Christian life is defined by the word repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing you did at salvation. Repentance is your whole life. Where you're constantly turning from what you want to do and trying to live for the glory of God. Repentance and obedience, they're synonyms. To obey is to walk in repentance, because you're not doing what you feel like doing, but you're doing what God commands you to do. This is where the true power of the gospel is seen. See, true Christianity, it's not merely in having a form of godliness, doing all the religious things that you're expected to do, but it's actually living with the love of God in your soul. True religion, my friends, it's a life. It's a life. It's a love for God. And where that love of God is missing, the only thing to be found there is a love of self. This passage ends by the Apostle Paul telling Timothy to avoid such persons. Turn away from them, literally. Don't have anything to do with them. Run from them. Again, we're not talking about the struggling saint. We're talking about the bull-headed hypocrite who continues on in their willful rejection, not manifesting any love for the Lord. Have nothing to do with them. There are several reasons Scripture gives. Paul doesn't explain why have nothing to do with them, but Scripture, we get lots of reasons. You don't want to be tainted by their pollution. You find that even pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Proverbs tell us that it's pointless to argue with a fool who doesn't listen to their folly. So there are many reasons to avoid such person, because nothing beneficial will happen. But Paul tells Timothy, just avoid these people. See, the church is to be known as a place where people are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're sinners and saints at the same time, struggling but desiring to grow. Obstinate and willful moral sin against God has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. May the Lord seek to open our eyes to the grace of repentance. May the Lord grant us the grace to have a right view of the evil of sin, with an eye always first to our own sin. Remember the words of our Lord. Remove the plank from thine own eye before they pick at the speck in thy brother's eye. May we always have an eye first to our own sin that so easily entangles us. And may the Lord give us the grace to confess this sin and walk in true repentance, always with our eyes on the grace of the Lord found hidden in Christ Jesus. As Paul said in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember the Lord. If you do, you will not swerve onto the path called self-love, which ends in a horrible land called hypocrisy. But by faith, keep your eyes stayed on the Lord, and in all humility confess your sins unto him, remembering he delights to show mercy to poor sinners, and strive to walk by grace on the way that is labeled straight and narrow, the way that is called the path of holiness. And rest assured, my friends, if you are on that path, on that way, it'll take you to the very gates of glory. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word which tells us that which is true. We can be so easily deceived by sin. Lord, may you grant us the gift of repentance. May you help us to be ever thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has forgiven us all our sins. For we confess, Lord, before you redeemed us, all we knew was the wickedness of self-love. But by the power of regeneration through the work of your Spirit, you have taken our hearts of stone, the bitter poison of sin from our hearts, and you have given us hearts of flesh, where now we feel the sting of conviction. We desire, Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, help us to be more aware of our sin. May we not be led astray by the tricks, by the deceits of the devil. Lord, even this day, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be dismissed.